Open in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark with me, please. We're looking at the second facet of what Christ said were the enemies of expectancy. Now, expectancy is not an often used word. There are many things that we might think of other than what the Bible's talking about when I mention that word, but the Gospel of Mark, and I'm going to start in chapter 1, so you can just go there and we'll get to our text, details Christ's constant theme in his ministry of the fact that the people that responded to the gospel were primarily looking forward to a future event. Yes, they did have a very real and present transformation. Yes, they did have a very real removal of the burden of their sins. Yes, they did know cleansing. But the primary aspects of our salvation are future. Future, when death is taken away, when sin no longer will plague us, when the decay of our physical bodies ends and we are like him forever, when we are in his presence. All those events are future events, and Christ often spoke of that. And I want to share with you some of those. Verse 15 of chapter 1, the very first words recorded out of Christ's mouth in this gospel, Mark 1:15, and Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." And what he was saying is that the promised kingdom, the promised rule of God, and all of its future blessings are now being offered to you. He gets more explicit. Turn over to chapter 8, because a little bit later in his ministry, he starts really emphasizing toward the end of his ministry on earth the future. Mark 8 and verse 38. "For whoever will be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes." You see, he was always talking about the fact he was going to return. And that's what expectancy is. We expect at any moment his return. In fact, one of the central doctrines of the Christian faith is that not only did God come and invade human history once, God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, but he's going to come back a second time to invade human history and to intercede and to actually bring it to a dramatic conclusion. It says, "But he will come," at the end of verse 38 there, "in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Continuing on across page to chapter 9, verse 41, he says the same thing. "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Now that's future. It's not here. It's future. He's talking about the rewards for righteous living. And by the way, that should be encouragement. Some people say, "I could never, lead the music like Cal does. I could never play a musical instrument to the glory of God. I just can't teach children." Well, look what he says here. If you give a cup of water in Christ's name as a follower of Christ, you will be rewarded for it. And if he counts cups of water, I'm sure he counts a lot of other things too. And so we should never grow weary in our well-doing. Look at verse 43, though, because not only does he talk about future reward, but he talks about future judgment. Verse 43, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands and go into hell, into the unquenchable fire." He's talking about the other side of the future. He's talking about the bad side of the future, the time of just retribution. Continuing on, verse 45, "And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better to enter life lame than having your two feet and be cast into hell." And he's saying here that nothing should stand between you and obeying God. And he's being very graphic here. He's literally saying that at any cost, cut off whatever it takes to keep you from the presence of the Lord, anything that troubles you. Now, primarily he's speaking metaphorically, but throughout history, some people have literally taken his words on this. However, what he's saying is, let nothing hinder your obedience to Christ. Verse 47, "If your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and to be cast into hell." And then he describes it. He says, "Their worm does not die, the fire is not quenched, everyone will be salted with fire." Contrary to what the modern theological belief is, that either there's no hell or it's annihilation, that you just get consumed and you're gone. He's talking about a continuous existence, being salted with fire and enduring the unquenchable fire. We'll look at chapter 10 and verse 14, another reference to the future. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me, do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." He says, if you want to be an heir of all this that I'm promising, both here and to come, you have to have childlike faith. He kept bringing his message back to that concept. Chapter 10, verse 30, he says it again. "But that he shall receive 100 times as much now in this present age," there is great blessing here for being a Christian, "houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions." In other words, when you join Christ, your family immediately mushrooms. And any of you that have traveled, you know that you have houses, friends, brothers and sisters all over the world. I've literally stayed in people's homes all around the world. I mean, I've slept on the floor. I've slept in barns. I've slept in people that were in abject poverty, that have served food that we would never accept here in America. I remember once I thought I was having raisins and rice. And we prayed, and all these believers, they were smiling. And when we got done praying and walked up to our raisins and rice, the raisins all flew away. And it was just rice with big horse flies all over them. And, you know, I ate all this stuff because we have, as it says here, houses and friends and family and all. But it also says in verse 30, persecutions. It doesn't mean that you're going to have a cushy life and everything will be great and you're going to be rich and wealthy and happy and healthy. You're going to suffer for Christ. And in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. See that expectant? Christ always was teaching them present truth that would transform their life. And then when he got their attention, he shifted it to the future. And he gave them an expectancy of his return. Look at chapter 12, verse 26, just another brief allusion. Mark 12:26. "But again, regarding the fact that the dead rise again. Haven't you read in the book of Moses," he's debating with the Pharisees, "in the passage about the burning bush, how God said, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.'" Three generations over several centuries there between those three. Jacob lived to be, 180, and Isaac lived to be, Jacob was 140, Isaac was 180, and Abraham was 175. So you have several hundred years of existence. And those three were all laid to rest, but Christ said they are not dead, they are alive right now. There is a future. There's an expectancy. Well, now chapter 13, and this entire chapter is Jesus Christ talking about the dangers or the enemies of expectancy, the things that will rob you of a expectant view of life, of looking forward to his return, of anticipating it, of living your life that way. And we started this last week, and we're going to go through the second aspect that we need to guard against. But the Bible doesn't just, in the ministry of Christ, talk about this concept of being expectant and of looking forward to his return. Some people, and keep your finger there, I want to show you some that didn't have a proper view. In 2 Thessalonians, that's near the end of your New Testaments, let me show you some of the dangers if you don't have a proper view of Christ's return. Because the Thessalonian Christians were so busy with the future that they were messing up with the present. You say, you mean you can be so heavenly minded you're of no earthly good? Yes, that's a very biblical illustration. Some people are so caught up with the future and Christ's return that they forget that that's the future and they should be living in the present in a very special way. 2 Thessalonians, and we'll look at chapter 2, the first two verses. And by the way, Paul had to write this second epistle because the people got all mixed up. And what they did, we'll see in a moment, they quit their jobs, they stopped working, they were just sitting on top of their houses in their lounge chair saying, "Come on, Lord! The taxes are due November 15th. Hurry up. I don't want to pay them. Let's go. And they stopped working. And here's what he says, 2:1 of 2 Thessalonians. "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you be not quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or message that, or a letter, as it were, from us, to the effect that the day has already come." Now there were those in the church that were so much looking forward to Christ's return, they thought they missed it. And that's a problem. They didn't have enough faith that they won't miss the boat if they know Christ. But look at chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Because there was a second problem. Not just people that that were so looking forward to that future event that they were always worried they were going to miss it. But people that had dropped everything and they were waiting for it. Finally, brethren, 2 Thessalonians 3:1, pray for us that the word of God, that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful and will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. This is all, he's building them up, you know, and telling them they're great. And may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now, watch out. He said, here's the problem, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Now that's a general principle. If there is a Christian, someone that's called a Christian, that is living an immoral lifestyle, an undisciplined lifestyle, an ungodly lifestyle, a very worldly lifestyle, Christians are supposed to stay away from them. If your best friends are always saying, excuse me, could you meet me down at, you know, the pub, at the bar, could you meet me down at the, you know, you say, no, I can't do that. Someone who names the name of Christ should depart from iniquity. You're supposed to remain aloof from those. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Now he goes into their problem, the Thessalonians' problem, verse 8. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. He said, we weren't mooching. We weren't always going around saying, could you spare, you know, something for me? But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. He said, Christian loafers, Christian sluggards, Christian people who will not work, number one, they're disobeying God, they're in sin. Number two, you should stay away from them. You should stay away from people that are always looking for ways to get out of work. He said, even as an apostle, I labored night and day. Verse 9, we do not have the right, not because we don't have the right to this, he says, as an apostle, you really should have supported me, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you that you might follow our example. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Now we ought to tell the Health and Human Services Administration about that. Right? And the welfare department also. If anyone will not work, they should not eat. Now, of course, he's not saying if they're physically impaired, if they're elderly, but he's talking about normal people. In our society, we have definitely neglected this verse. Verse 11, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Basically, what had happened is these people had checked out. They weren't working anymore. They said, the Lord's coming back. And they're running around telling everybody what they should be doing to get ready for the Lord's return. And they weren't supporting their families. They weren't earning any money. They weren't feeding themselves by labor. They were just mooching off everyone else. So number one, as far as the Lord's return, some people are so concerned about the future that they're neglecting the present. Now, historically, this has often happened. And yesterday afternoon, I was being teased by one of the families in the church. They lured me onto their boat, and I went with fear and trepidation. I had my patch on so I wouldn't throw up over the, you know, the side of the boat, and I had this thing on. I mean, I was ready. I brought this whole big duffel bag of stuff. You know, it was so warm. You had to take your coat off, and it was so beautiful, but they kept saying, how long do you want to stay out? And I said, I have to get back because I want to find in history the illustration I'm looking for, and I found it. Even though they teased me and they said, we don't go boating until our lessons are done. Well, I don't go boating. And so, but I found the illustration. In 1842, a guy, a Baptist minister named William Miller, right here in the New England and New York area, was preaching, and he started studying the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. He was thoroughly convinced that Christ was going to return by the end of 1843. I can tell you a little secret, he didn't. But this guy preached so powerfully that he got tens of thousands of people that were called Adventists. That's where the Advent Christian Church comes from, that's around here, the Seventh-day Adventist Church that's just down the road here. Those were all Baptists who got so caught up with the future they forgot about the present. And so what all those people did is they cashed in everything. They sold their farms, they sold their equipment, they cashed in their savings accounts, and they just went I don't know why they cashed it all in, because you can't take money to heaven, but they did. They got all their money, and they went and sat on top of a hill and got there in the fall of 1844 and sat on that hilltop. And they got awful cold as the fall got on later and later. And finally, by Christmas, all the papers in America were carrying stories and showing political caricatures of them. And it showed them all wearing robes going up to heaven, and they were being held back by dogs, you know, holding on to the bottom of their robes. And here they were scrambling, trying to get to heaven, and here are these dogs holding them down. And that's how the Adventist movement was born. From that, one of the most ardent Adventists, whose name was Charles Taz Russell, who was a Baptist, who became an Adventist, said that actually people did leave and Christ did return, and he named his group the Jehovah's Witnesses. He had another name for it, the 144,000 kingdom and the Jehovah's Witnesses, Charles Russell. So he was a Baptist who wasn't reading the Bible. He became an Adventist looking for Christ's return. Christ didn't come back, so he went back and thought, well, he already came back, and we're going to start a new group for the people that have to live on the earth, and I'm going to be the head of it. And they were called the Jehovah's Witnesses. And at the same time period, spanning this time, a guy named Joseph Smith also altered the scriptures a little bit in New York State at the Hill Cumorah and started the Church of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. And then, of course, he got in trouble, and a lot of his followers, he even was killed, and finally they went to Utah, and you know the story from there. Number one, beware of being so busy about the future that you're not reading what the Bible says about the present. Secondly, I want you to look at Luke 17, because there's another group that the Bible warns against about being expectant of Christ's return in Luke 17, starting in verse 26. And see, whenever you get away from the Bible, and whenever you start speculating, you're getting into false doctrine. And I don't need to tell you, the Jehovah's Witnesses are absolutely false doctrine. The Seventh-day Adventists are walking the line. They're very close to Old Testament legalism, because when they kept going with their views of the Bible, they went into the Sabbath day to get righteous. You have to go on Saturday. You can't eat pork, and all these other rules to make sure you're saved. And that's legalism, which is not salvation. But that's the first problem. The second one here is in Luke 17, verse 26. It's a little different. This describes people that, and these are Noah's neighbors several thousand years ago, they were so caught up with the present, they didn't care about the future. Now, the Thessalonians and some people in our country got so concerned about the future, they forgot the present. These people are worse. They're so excited about the present, they don't care about the future. It says in Luke 17, 26, "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, the flood came and destroyed them all." And it was just, verse 28, same as that happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. They all got it. Look at the next verse. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Now, what's he saying? The whole world's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah? That's not what he's saying, but that's a possibility. The whole world's going to be like Noah, where it's only evil continually? Well, that's not the emphasis he's giving, but that's true. What he's saying is this. He's saying that the character of the world, the closer we get to the end is, people are going to be saying, hey, buy, sell, marry, give in marriage, there's no future. There's nothing beyond this life. And they're so caught up in the present, they forget there's a future. And that's a danger. And that's a danger for the church. There's some people that, if you really look at their lives, they're not planning on living anywhere but here, because they're putting all of their tent stakes down as deep as they can get it. They're pounding them down. The Lord says that Christians are temporary dwellers on this earth. It's like we're in tents. That's what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, our earthly tent. I've told you this many times, but you need to think about it again, because I have to think about it with you. If I'm living in a tent, that means I'm ready at any time. I went camping this summer and was one of the families in the church, and we had a terrible rainstorm, and all night long, I had to stand up, and the tent was coming down like this, and my family was sleeping, and I was pushing the water off from the roof so it wouldn't collapse. And finally, when my wife was in it, it did collapse. You should have seen her crawling around this collapsed tent, but we'd already saved the kids out of there, and she was in, but we saved her too. But you know, that tent was very temporary. It didn't have a strong roof. I had to push the water off. And when I went around in the rainstorm to take it down, I pulled the stakes out with my hands. I didn't pound them down 3 feet in the ground. And yet, these people, and sometimes Christians, are living as if this is the only life that we have. And we're banking everything on this place instead of on the future. Now, don't be so future-minded that you forget you're living on earth. But don't be so earthly-minded you forget this is just a pittance, just a vapor compared to eternity. Well, the Bible does talk about people that were balanced. Look at Revelation 2, and I'll just read this to you. Because Revelation 2, the Smyrniots, those are the people that lived in Smyrna. The inhabitants of Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, they were not so busy in the present they missed the future. They were not so expectant of the future they missed the present. They were balanced. They lived in the present looking to the future. And I really believe it's a model for us as we look at this chapter and as we're challenged about the Lord's return. Revelation 2, starting in verse 8. And to the angel or the messenger of the church in Smyrna, write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulations, your poverty, but you're rich. And the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death. And I will give you the crown of life. Now those people were balanced. They were not depressed because they were going through suffering. And they were not ethereal because they were going to heaven. They were living the present world, all of the trials and tribulations, and in poverty and in suffering, expectant of the crown of life. Do you see the balance? They were living the present in expectancy of the future. And they endured the persecutions. They endured being burnt at the stake. They endured being crucified upside down as they did. They endured being put in tar and lit as a candle at night. They endured all that and a lot of other things because they were expectant of the future of the crown of life. Now, back to Mark 13. I want to show you the dangers that we face. And I encourage you again, some of you didn't have your pens last week, make sure you mark these down in your Bible because the Bible doesn't change and the message doesn't change either. How we apply it changes from time to time, but there is just a singular message of this Word of God to us. In the first four verses, which we spent all of last time really looking at the ramifications of, talk about the danger to being expectant of Christ's return, of being distracted. Remember I told you that some people, they get looking at the church building, they get looking at the church order of service, they get looking at everything else other than the reason all those things are here, which is to point to Christ. So watch out for the danger, the enemy of expectancy called distraction, religious distraction, money, pleasure. As Christ said it, he said, no one that puts their hands to the plow, now we don't even understand, few of you have probably ever plowed that way, but in a lot of third world countries, I've seen them with their old oxen and their very crude carved wooden plow, and what they do is they dig that thing in and then they look at a tree or something at the other end, and they just keep their eye on that tree and that ox, wherever it goes, they keep directing it to go a straight furrow, and they pull that plow, and they put their hands on it. And they're not lollygagging and looking around and letting go of it, you know, and getting a Coke. They're holding on tight and keeping it down there and making that straight furrow. And the Lord says that we are not to get distracted. We're supposed to be making a straight course toward Him with our lives. That's the first point. The second one is in verses 5 and 6. And I think this is tremendously important to us, especially in the world where we live with so much communication of knowledge and so much communication of data and facts. It's amazing. Look what Christ said. And Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Do you know who he was talking to? The apostles. And if apostles can be misled, We certainly can be. And so what he's done is he's set up a warning for us, and he's set up a real reminder of what one of the enemies of expecting Christ's return is, and that is false teaching, religious deception. Look at the next verse, verse 6. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. Now, I want to go to four passages and show you what he meant by this. Turn back to Matthew 24. That's the parallel passage to this, the same message Christ gave in Matthew 24. Let me just show you a few things, starting in verse 23 of Matthew 24. Same sermon, same time in Christ's life, different one of the apostles recording it. And here's what he says in verse 23. Then, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. If they tell you that Christ is appearing in some place like Big Sur, California, do you remember Christ appeared there last year? It was in the USA Today. Yes, they found him, and they told everybody in USA Today that Christ was at Big Sur in an oak tree, his face. If anyone says to you, even the newspaper, that Christ is at Big Sur in an oak tree, don't believe him. Don't believe him. Look at the next verse, verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders. One of the terrible dangers to the church today is that some well-intentioned, very earnest Christians are trying to produce signs and wonders. In the 1960s, in Indonesia, a guy named Mel Tari wrote a book. He was a missionary in Indonesia, and he wrote a book called Like a Mighty Wind. You know what the book said? Where he was ministering in the villages, he was walking on water, he was raising the dead, he was multiplying the loaves and feeding 5,000, he was healing blind people. Boy, that's on the first page. I put the book down. I was sure he wasn't doing all those things. Because the Lord says, if anyone says that they are the Christ or that they are having great power showing signs and wonders, don't believe them. Why? Verse 24 continues. Because they will mislead, if possible, the elect. Now, I got to show you another passage. Turn all the way back to Deuteronomy. That's the fifth book of the Bible, chapter 13. Because there's something we need to cement in our minds. And the reason that you and I should spend time every day reading God's Word is because the Bible tells us that the closer and closer we get to the end of the age, the more of these miracle workers there will be. The more people that will claim to have the power of God. The more people that will claim that they are doing signs and wonders in the power of God. There's a group of people called the Kansas City Prophets in America. That's Kansas City, right in the heartland of America. And they claim that Christ appears to them every day. A guy named Paul Kane is the head of the Kansas City Prophets. And he's predicting all kinds of stuff. He's writing books. And an awful lot of well-meaning charismatic Christians are migrating to Kansas City and listening to this guy. What no one tells you is that his life does not measure up to what he's saying. And he's collecting incredible sums of money. You know, there was recently a movie about that was showing the terrible con men of the ministry. And they picked a very irreligious person, Steve Martin, to play this faith healer that was doing these signs and wonders. Because way back from the beginning, God has warned about this. And what he says is this, Deuteronomy 13:1, and this is a great one. You ought to write in your flyleaf, you know, about false prophets. You ought to have a little list of these because you're going to read them in the paper. You're going to see them on TV. Let's see, who's the Tilton, I think, in Texas? You read about it? This servant of God that's divorcing his wife, and they're having to split his $100 million savings account. Where do you think he got $100 million from? The guy was a poor shoe salesman. Barely made it through school. Where did he get $100 million? He got it from selling signs and wonders handkerchiefs and supposedly healing people. You know what the Lord said through his apostles? Silver and gold have I not. Remember Peter said that and John at the gate called beautiful? Silver and gold have I not, but I'll come in Christ's name and heal you. You know what they say today? I'm not sure if I can heal you, but I'll take your silver and gold. And that's the character of our age. And it says here in chapter 13, verse 1, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder. Now, it doesn't say they fake a sign or a wonder. It doesn't say they say that they can do a sign or wonder. It says they do one. Verse 2, and the sign or the wonder comes true. He's not warning about quacks. He's warning about people that can do that stuff. Did you know they can do those things? I have been in parts of the world that I have seen things that still make the hair stand up in the back of my neck and on my arms. I mean, they're so eerie. In India, they really can do that. They can levitate people. They can lift them right off from the ground. No strings attached. You can walk around. They do it. They can walk across those hot coals. Now, I know some people can get a trance and some people can get thick skin on their feet. But these guys are dealing with the 3,000-degree stuff, and they shake all the coals off them. They're red hot, and they walk on them. Doesn't faze them. They stick things through their face. No blood comes out. They cut themselves. No blood comes out. Totally demonically empowered. These things can really happen, and the sign or wonder will come true concerning which he spoke to you, verse 2, saying, and here's the punchline, because they are powerful deceivers, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. And it could be just the god of healing, or it could be the god of you having power or success in your life, or it could be the god of you having your own planet, like the Mormons promise, or it could be the god of whatever. But don't follow them. Verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. The reason why there are these people saying Christ is in the oak tree in Big Sur, or saying that an angel or Mary is over in Yugoslavia somewhere, or in Kansas City that Jesus is talking to him every night in dreams and telling him about what's going to happen in the stock market, or that Jesus Christ is over here making people walk on water in Indonesia. You know why those things are happening? Right there. Verse 3, the Lord your God is testing to find out if you will love him with all your heart and soul. How do you prove that? Verse 4, and you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments. Now, where do you think those are found? That's why this book is so important. That's why anybody that says that they're adding to this book faces the curse of God. And that's one of the dangers. I have some of the dearest Christians I know are charismatic. But you know what I fear for them? They're going to forget this book is the last word of God, and they're going to start looking at the signs and wonders. Now continue reading in that fourth verse. And listen to his voice and serve him and cling to him. What's that? That's obeying God and his word. That's listening to God through his word. That's loving the God of the word of God. Not the God that someone hallucinates up or someone meditates up or someone conjures up in their dreams. And then verse 5, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Now, aren't you glad we're not under the old covenant? That was an awful thing. That was for the theocracy. That's when God was ruling, and they would stone these false prophets. Well, we don't have to stone them nowadays, but what we do need to do is not listen to them. Well, back to Mark 13 real quickly. Mark 13, I just want to show you two more passages. Because he said, beware of deception. Beware of religious deception. Beware of false teachers. In Matthew 24, he says they're going to come. In Deuteronomy 13, he says they're going to do signs and wonders. Now the question is, where do they come from? How do you know where they're hiding? And there are two passages, and if you're a note taker, write them down, and I'm going to read them to you, because the two areas of the Bible that talk about this in great detail are 2 Peter 2 and Jude, which only has one chapter. And I'm going to read to you from Jude where these people come from. Okay, Jude, starting in verse 4. Jude, verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. Do you know what one of the things that marks these false teachers is? Licentious, immoral lifestyles. What they do is they talk so much about this loving God that they lure in unsuspecting people into immoral relationships with them. And it says, they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They start saying, well, Jesus is only an angel. That's what the Mormons say. He's Satan's brother. Jesus is only a little God. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. He's a created God. He's not the creator God. Jesus is only a great prophet. That's what the Muslims say. Jesus is only subordinate to his mother. That's what the Romanists say. They all deny the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Now keep reading. Verse 5, now I desire to remind you that, and you know this already, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And he goes through rehearsal of all the people that God has judged. Now look at verse 12. These men, that's these apostates, are hidden wreaths in your love feasts. What's that? The agape feasts were part, it's kind of like our potluck that we have on Wednesday night. We could call it an agape feast, because what they did is the church got together because they loved each other, brought all the food, and they'd all eat together and just share all the love in Christ that they had. And there were people from slaves to senators. Every strata of society were equal around the table, and they would go from that into the Lord's table. But he says, look, these people that are the false teachers, they're hidden wreaths. Yesterday when we were sailing, every time we got near an island, the captain would say, watch that depth meter. Watch it. If it gets below a certain amount, I got to turn out, you know. And, you know, it would go 17, 16, 15, 14, 13, 12, 11. Oh, boy, you know, because the boat was 6 feet, you know, deep, and so they didn't want to get too close to the bottom. A hidden reef. Look at this. These people are in the church. They're sitting at the feast. They're sitting at the Lord's table. And here's how you can recognize them. They're fearless. They care for themselves. There's a real self-centeredness to them. They're clouds without water. They're carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit. Doubly dead. Uprooted. Wild waves of the sea. You know what they're characterized by? There's no spiritual fruit in their life. They can talk about it, but there's no spiritual fruit. There's no love other than for themselves. There's no peace. They're like, verse 13, raging waves of the sea. They cast up their own shame like foam. They have dissipated lives. They have undisciplined lives. They have no holiness in their life, but they're in the church. And these are the ones, he said, that are going to be coming up and leading many astray. Second Peter, Peter's second epistle, puts it this way. He said, these are those who are fleshly, verse 9, 2 Peter 2:9. He says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those, verse 10, who indulge in the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. These people are immoral, and they also are insubordinate. They don't want anybody to tell them what to do. And I have to tell you, in the last 5 years, Pastor Huff and I have had to deal with people. They come into this church, and they're all smiling, and they want to get involved. We get alone with them and meet with them, and we say, this is what the Bible says your life is to be like. And they say, you're not going to tell me what to do. No one's going to tell me what to do. Insubordinate. They hate any authority over them, especially over their moral lives and over their physical lives. They don't like the power of God. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery and that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the way they have gone astray and followed the ways of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Well, let me conclude Mark 13, part 2, by saying this. The Lord Jesus Christ said that we need to beware of religious deception. Not just of distraction, but of deception. And the only way we can beware of religious deception is to know this book so well that we can spot the fakes a mile away. Because the Lord said you'll know them by their fruit. You'll know them by what is coming out of their life. You'll know them when they're up there playing golf and they hit it and it goes in the sand trap and they go, oh, you know, when they cuss and swear, do you know where that came from? They might say, oh, sorry. It came out of their heart. And when you hear the filthy jokes and the filthy language and when you see the anger and the unmitigated greed in their lives, you know that that's not the fruit of a regenerated heart. And Christ said, be expectant of my return. Don't let all the things distract you of this world. And number two, don't let anyone deceive you. Spiritual deception, even as if it's accompanied with signs and wonders. Miracles do not attest to something being from God. Only the Bible does. That's why Jesus never would do a miracle for someone that wanted him to do one. As a sign, he said, no, I will not give you a sign except the sign of the Son of Man rising from the dead. But no magic to try and prove who I am. He wouldn't do it for Pilate. He wouldn't do it for Herod. He wouldn't do it for the Pharisees and Sadducees. He only performed miracles on seeking hearts that already were seeking him. He'd heal them. He'd transform them. Let's bow for a word of prayer this morning as we go. Thank you, dear Father, for your word being settled forever in heaven. Thank you that it's a sure word, that it does not change. It needs no addition. It needs no correction, no amending. It's not culturally irrelevant, but yet it's superculturally constantly relevant, the Word of God. Help us to not be deceived by any false teachers, no matter how many books they write, no matter how many television shows they have, no matter how many miracles they might perform, but rather let's measure them by your word and see if their lives bear the fruit of holy, righteous godliness. And may we also guard ourselves that our fruit might be not the fruit of the flesh, but the fruit of your spirit. We love you. We thank you for this great message of warning from Mark 13 to our hearts today. For Jesus' sake, amen.